You ever heard of the HMS Bounty? If you're an old-time movie fan, maybe you remember the Clark or the Cary Grant movie starring him about the bounty, or maybe you remember it from history. It's one of the intriguing stories. It took place in the last part of the 18th century, back when Britain largely ruled the world, where the sun never set on its empire. And in the 1787, the HMS Bounty left Great Britain with William Bligh as the captain, headed for Tahiti. The idea was to bring some breadfruit saplings from Tahiti to the West Indies to try and provide food. They arrived in Tahiti, and they were there for 6 months, and the men grew very happy there. In fact, when the captain said it was time to go, they really didn't want to go, and one of the gentlemen decided that he was going to steal the lifeboat and stay behind in Tahiti. The rest of the crew, when they found out his intentions, convinced him, "Don't steal the lifeboat. Steal the boat." And so they got out to sea, and when they were several days out into the Pacific Ocean, a mutiny took place. Under Alexander Smith's lead, they threw the captain into the lifeboat and in essence committed him to the deep sea. He did eventually make it back to the East Indies and would eventually arrive back in Tahiti. But Smith decided they needed to settle someplace in the South Pacific. They tried Tahiti, but they were convinced they would be caught. And so eventually they ended up on a deserted island. There was a half a dozen or so mutineers, a dozen or so of the Tahitian men, and a large crowd of women and children. They tried to set up their own community, but by year three, all of the Tahitian men and half of the mutineers had murdered one another. In fact, it was a despicable place to live. There was sexual promiscuity. There was rage. There was even one of the gentlemen figured out that you could take one of the plants and distill it and make alcohol. And it looked as if the society was going to implode. Thus ends the movie. But thus enters the good part. Alexander Smith was looking through the trunk that he had brought, and on the very bottom, his mother had included a copy of the Bible. He began to read the Bible, and as he was confronted with the God of the Bible, his life was miraculously transformed, but not just his. The whole society was changed. 3 years later, the British would arrive, and they were shocked at what they found. A society filled with each other loving one another, caring for one another, no need of jail, no need of persecution or prosecution, rather, because everyone there was following Jesus. Come on, that's just a story. That didn't really happen, did it? I don't know what you think when you hear those stories, but I must admit there's a natural skepticism that oftentimes plagues my mind. So I had to go and read and investigate. And it is true. God's word does change not just people, but societies. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the book of 2 Timothy? We're making our way this year through the sequels of the Bible, those books that begin with the number 2 in the New Testament. We've finished this year on 2 Timothy, the final book that Paul will write. And we began looking at these last days. And I must admit, to some degree, that phrase bothers me. How can Paul, 2,000 years ago, call it the last days? I read an illustration that helped me, and so I thought I would just share it. If you're a history buff, as I am, you will go back and you will study the world history, and you will realize that World War II is the most deadly war in the history, at least of recorded history. 70-80 million people lost their lives. But if you were in 1939 to 1942-43, the outcome of the war was very much unknown. Nazi Germany had cleared pretty much all opposition out of the European continent. Japan owned most of the Pacific. But then in 1944, things changed. The Allied forces were able to drive Hitler out of northern Africa, cutting off all of the resources of that resource-rich continent. So the Russians began to make some progress, and they began to push back on the Eastern Front. And on June 6, 1944, the largest armada in human history sat outside the beaches of Normandy. And by the end of the week, 1.1 million Allied troops were on the western edge of Europe. You could argue, for all intents and purposes, the war was over. I mean, just look at the math. The numbers that the Allies represented compared to Germany, it wasn't comparable. The resources that were necessary to fight the war were no longer within Germany's reach. In many regards, the war was over. But if you know anything about World War II, 1944 was the deadliest year. In fact, I came across this graphic, and I liked it. Maybe it doesn't make sense to you. Each one of those little blips represents, I believe, 5,000 men. And the first bubble says Pearl Harbor. And as you move forward, you come to D-Day, and 1944 represents the vast majority of the people who died. The war was, for all intents and purposes, decided. But it was far from over. May I suggest that on Resurrection Sunday, the war was decided. Christ won the ultimate victory, and yet some of the deadliest, bloodiest battles are still to be fought. We are in the last days, and yet people love themselves. They love money. They're boastful. They're proud. They're abusive. They're disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. How do we survive in that environment? How is it that we can make it through these difficult times? Well, I think Paul is going to begin in verse number 10 and share, as we began looking last week, three ways. Let me just read verses 10 down to the end of the chapter where Paul writes, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, suffering, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those whom you have believed it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." If you were here last week, Paul shares, I would suggest, three things that will help us get through these difficult days. First of all, we need to hold our mentors in high esteem. And he reminded Timothy of the wonderful example he had to follow. He then said that we need to hold no illusions to this world, that the world we live in is deeply troubled. But this morning, for the few moments I have, I'd like to look at the Word of God. Paul is going to argue that our ultimate defense in the midst of difficult days is God's Word. He's going to begin by saying that you, Timothy, shouldn't be like those evil men, those imposters who are getting worse and worse. Rather, you should continue. It's kind of interesting to me the way language changes, and the word continue maybe isn't the best word. See, many in Paul's day and in Timothy's day were arguing something like this. "I know that the Word of God was helpful when you began, Timothy. I know that it has some really good concepts, but we've grown as a society past the need for that. In fact, we've grown smarter, wiser, more intelligent. In fact, the whole Gnostic movement that became such a big problem to the church in the first and second and third century was based on this idea that, okay, the Bible's nice, but come on, we've grown past that." I think I could argue that the 21st century, while we don't buy into the Gnostic idea, the Platonic dualism, as it were, we have grown to the place where the Bible, that's a lovely book, good stories, but come on, we have science, we have psychology, we have things that are way better. And Paul's argument to Timothy is, no, you must plant your flag firm. The idea of the word continue is literally to stand right where you're at and don't move a muscle. In fact, he says you should continue because you have learned it. I find it really fascinating that learning is one of those things that all of us must do, but many of us don't enjoy. And learning is hard work. If you are one of the ones who are in school right now, you realize that learning takes a lot of effort to write the papers, to read the books, to do the projects, to prepare for the tests. But learning doesn't stop when you graduate and they give you this diploma. My guess is you've all had the chance to change jobs or change positions at your job. And what happens? You have to learn all kinds of new things, but you don't want to learn new things. I'm happy with doing the way I've always done it, but that's not life. It takes effort. May I suggest the same thing is true spiritually? There's a great deal of effort involved in learning, but do we put any forward? The books of Kings and Chronicles, to me, are some of the most depressing books in the entire Old Testament. It's the story of the nation of Israel following David's reign. And during that time, you will read of dozens of kings that will rise, whether it's in the northern tribes of Israel or the southern tribe of Judah. But almost all of them, with just a few exceptions, are filled with themselves. Do you know why? I don't know how much time you've taken going through the book of Deuteronomy recently, but there's a passage in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 17, in which God gives instructions on exactly what a king should do. Do you know what the first job responsibility for a king was? Our nation recently went through a change in presidency, and for the first 3 to 6 months of President Trump's reign, he had to put his cabinet together. There was constant talk about who would he choose for this position? Who would he choose for that position? Would he get that person approved by the Senate? Do you know what the first job? If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18, Moses says, when he, speaking of the king, takes the throne of the kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law. Take it from the priests who are the Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the rules of the law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers or turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over the kingdom of Israel. Moses says the very first job was to go into the tabernacle or the temple to grab the law and to personally write every word of it. Now, to be fair, the kings didn't have 66 books. They probably only had 5. How long do you think it would take you to write with your own hand in letters that you could read the rest of your life? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Do you know what we never read a single king doing? Copying the law. Does it surprise us that when the kings weren't willing to put the effort forward to learn the word, that they didn't follow the word? Now, we no longer have scrolls. In fact, I have to be honest, I rarely write anything anymore. I text, I have a tablet, I type on my computer. I almost never write. I wonder how long it would take me to write the entire Bible up by longhand. Now, I recognize that you can copy things and put your mind in neutral and not pay any attention to it. I've done that, been there. But in order to do a decent job, it would require a lot of effort. If you were commanded by God to write the entire Bible onto a notebook that you would carry with you and read every day, how much would that impact you? You just step back and ask, have you even ever read the entire Bible from cover to cover? Do you read it daily? See, Paul is calling Timothy that you need to understand that it is absolutely essential to begin with learning. And then once you've learned, there is not just simply an increase in academic understanding. It's not just simply head knowledge. So Timothy, you not only learned this, but then you became convinced of it. You move from intellectual understanding to a acceptance of God's will. It moves from simply knowing to living. And thus, Paul says that you need to hold on to those things that you've learned, that you have been willing to receive. Why? Well, first of all, because you know who gave them to you. He's going to say that you know from whom you learned it. So one of the struggles when you go from one language to the next is there's not always a direct parallel. And that word whom in English could speak of one or many. In the original language, it's a plural word. Paul is trying to point out not just one person, but there were many people who taught Timothy. Undoubtedly, we go back to last week's and we could see that Paul was certainly part of it, but he specializes at least in one person because he learned it from infancy. Can I just take a little bit of a rabbit trail? I fear that sometimes we don't do justice to our kids. There's been lots of studies that have been done on the importance of reading to your children when they're young, that you will dramatically increase their desire to read and to learn if you read to them long before they know how to read. Paul is going to say, Timothy, do you know before you could talk, your mother was reading and teaching you the law? Now, if you go to Acts chapter 16, you will find out that they were Jews. In fact, we're going to be told that both Lois and Eunice, his mother and grandmother, taught him. But they taught him from the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures is almost certainly a reference to the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. In fact, Acts chapter 16, they never heard of this person named Jesus. But they began and they taught him from the very earliest of days God's Word. Your child is never too young to hear God's Word read to them. You are never too old to hear God's word read to you. In fact, Paul is going to say, you remember who it was that read these Holy Scriptures to him. Now, to be fair, simply knowing the character of the person who taught to us doesn't guarantee the message. But I hope you've seen a pattern in both Paul and Peter's arguments that one of the characteristics to know whether or not it's a true teacher or a false teacher is by looking at their life. The false teachers may say the right things, but they don't live the right things, and therefore you shouldn't listen to them. And thus, Paul can honestly say, Timothy, look at the lives of the people who taught you. You know your mother, Lois. You know your mother, Eunice, rather, and your grandmother, Lois. You know the kinds of people they were. Their life is worthy to emulate, to follow. And thus, you should listen to the Word of God, hold on to the Word of God because of who taught you. But secondly, because of the power that it bears. He says that the Holy Scriptures are literally able to make you wise for salvation. It's kind of fascinating when you think that he's specifically talking about the Old Testament. See, I fear that I'm oftentimes guilty of wanting to spend all my time in the New Testament and skipping most of the Old Testament. And yet you'll remember on the Emmaus Road when Jesus rose from the dead, he takes his two disciples. And where does he go? He goes to all of the Old Testament and shows how all of it prepared them for him. Now, to be fair, you need Christ to be saved. One is saved only through Jesus. And thus it eventually must come to the point where we not only have an understanding of all of the Old Testament, but that we are willing to place our faith in Christ. One of the accusations that sometimes are thrown out to those of us who hold a high view of Scripture is you worship a book. And I want to be careful that we don't simply worship a book, but we worship the person the book is written about. Donald Greyhouse was a pastor for many years ago, and in his commentary, he shared a story that made a little sense to me. Imagine if you lived on the Pacific Ocean. Your living room looked over the Pacific Ocean, and you were writing to a friend back in the Midwest who had never seen the ocean. And so you begin to write this way. I have a beautiful window. It's 4 foot by 6 foot. It's exactly a 3-inch-8 plane of glass. It's a flawless piece of glass. In fact, I've scrapped a few edges over on the one side and have sent it in for analysis, and it has been concluded that it is the finest of all glass. In fact, I've included with this letter a copy of that laboratory's findings. In fact, this glass was carefully crafted. In fact, I've included another document that shows exactly how it used the finest sand, and it was placed on the perfect temperature of molten tin, and it melted and made this beautiful piece of glass. And then this piece of glass was carefully cut, and it was placed in its place with this strange subject called putty. Now, putty is a rather unique thing. It's soft when it's wet, but then it firms and it becomes hard and it holds the glass in and so on and so on. You would say, buddy, what's outside the window? How about if we talk about the ocean and not the window? And I think we need to be careful that we don't get so caught up in the study of Scripture that we miss why Scripture is here. It is here to show us Jesus, to point us to Him. It's not simply so that I can expand my intellect and understand the authors and the culture and the context and the Greek and the Hebrew, but it is to better understand who Jesus is. Because it is only as I find Jesus and place my faith in Him that my eternal destiny changes. Paul says, Timothy, I want you to hold on to the Scriptures because of who taught you, because of the power. But then he says, finally, because it is the Word of God. In verse number 16, we have maybe one of the most important verses in all of the New Testament describing God's Word. He begins by saying that this Word tells us what the Bible is, what it does, what it accomplishes. If you prefer the origin of the Bible, the usefulness and the sufficiency, he begins with a statement that it is God-breathed. Maybe in your translation it says inspired. I must admit, I don't necessarily like that term because we use inspired in lots of ways. That person had an inspired performance last night at the basketball game. I read this piece, I listened to this song, and I was so inspired. I think sometimes we miss what inspired means. The idea isn't so much that the Word of God is inspired as we often use it, but that it is God's breath. Maybe the best illustration that I can come up with is if we go back to Genesis chapter 2, we have the story of the creation of man. And if you go there, you will read that God carefully forms the man out of dirt. And the idea is he took great care in making certain that every part of the man looked just like he wanted it to. But that didn't make him alive. It wasn't until God blew into him his breath. I would suggest that what Paul is suggesting is that what you have sitting in front of you is different than every other book in all the world. Because this book is breathed out by God. Now you might say, well, does that mean that the authors were inspired? If you were here a couple months ago, we were in 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter, he begins in chapter 1 by saying, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for the prophecy never had its origin with the will of man, but man spoke from God as they were carried along. And the idea of that word is used in Acts chapter 27 when it talks about the ship catches the wind in its sail and that ship is moved along. And Peter's description is that God fills these prophets so that they are moved to where he wants them to be. Paul changes it, not talking about the people, but the result, the scripture itself is now breathed out by God. He doesn't replace them. It's not dictation. They don't simply write down the words, but he uses the personalities, the backgrounds, the perspective of the people. But when they are finished, it is exactly what God intended. And thus we have this amazing word of God that is God-breathed. But the question that comes to my mind is, what is Scripture? If you were listening, the NIV says that Timothy learned from infancy the Holy Scriptures, and I said that that was a way that the Old Testament was spoken of in the first century, primarily by those who spoke Greek. And I would agree. Unfortunately, I would argue the NIV doesn't do the greatest job because it's not the same word. It's a different word. Paul, in just a matter of a couple verses, changes words, and thus I would argue he does that because he's not talking about the same topic. There is the Old Testament, which is most definitely the Word of God, and we could this morning spend quite a bit of time going back and looking how numerous times, hundreds of times, you'll read things like, thus saith the Lord, the Word of God, and I don't think there's much argument that the apostles would have argued that the Old Testament was God-breathed. But what about the New Testament? Well, let me just take you to a couple different passages. The first is in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he praises them. He says, and we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, I praise you that when you listened to me speak, you understood I was not speaking my words. I was speaking God's words. We go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is talking about the pastor and that he is worthy to receive his honor. He says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, especially those who work is preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, and then he quotes, if you have a footnote in your Bible, you'll notice that that is a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 25. Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading. But if you have a red letter Bible, that second letter is taken from Luke chapter 10. To me, that opens up all kinds of things. It probably means that Paul had access to the Gospel of Luke. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, seeing Luke traveled with Paul an awful lot. And we read in 2 Timothy that Paul had Luke with him. But Paul is now elevating the Gospels to the same level as the Old Testament. maybe the clearest, if you were here just a few weeks ago, we were in concluding chapter 3 of the book of 2 Peter, and 2 Peter writes this, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him." He writes the same thing in his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. I always love that verse because I'm glad that Peter had a hard time understanding Paul. Sorry, Peter, I have a hard time understanding you sometimes too. "Which our ignorant and unstable people distort as they do other scriptures." If you remember when we went through 2 Peter, I suggested that Peter was the final apostle other than John to die. Peter probably died a couple years after Paul writes the book of 2 Timothy. It's reasonable that Peter had many, if not all, of the letters of Paul. And he is elevating the writings of Paul to that level of Scripture. And thus, when Paul talks about Scripture, I don't think he's simply talking about the Old Testament. I believe he's talking about the New Testament as well. Which brings up another topic, which we really don't have time to deal with, but let me just see if I can do it in a minute or less. What about the rest of the books? You ever heard of an Apocrypha? The Roman Catholic Church includes in their Bible a group of books between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew. There are, pardon my big word, pseudepigraphical books. The Apocrypha means hidden books. Pseudepigraphical means books written by somebody who really wasn't the somebody who they claimed to be when they wrote the book. They're writing for somebody else. Books like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Mary. Should those be included in our Bible? Well, if I can just very quickly answer it a few ways. As far as the Apocrypha concerns, the Jews, who were the ones who guarded the Old Testament, never included the Apocrypha as part of their scriptures. In fact, you can go through all the way up to the time of Christ. There's no evidence that ever did they include them. I would suggest that you can go with the pseudepigraphical books as well, and it isn't until the 4th or 5th century till you get the first mention in the church of anybody including them. The earliest church didn't include any of them. Why? Well, first of all, they don't claim to be from God. There's no statement in there, "Thus saith the Lord." They don't claim the same authority that the rest of the books. The early prophets never included them. The early church didn't include them. There are some incorrect statements in them. They contradict each other. We could spend a great deal of time, but I am convinced that the 66 books that you have in front of you are the ones that God desired for you to have, and they are the ones that are Scripture, and it is His desire for us to take time with all of them. Amen. I've been here 20 years, and for those of you who've been here, I don't know if you've picked up, but we do have a pattern in the books that we go through. We begin in the Old Testament, and when we finish a book, we go to the Gospels. And when we're done with the Gospels, we go to the Pauline letters. And then when we're finished with them, we go to the general letters and back to the Old Testament. But I must admit, I've felt a little convicted that it doesn't take a great math student to realize that 3/4 of our time have been in about 1/3 of our Bible. So next year, I want to challenge you to come because I want to do something. I don't know that I can do it, but I'm going to try to go through all 66 books in the New Testament and the Old Testament. We're going to make our way beginning in 2018 with the 39 books that are found in the Old Testament, and then hopefully in 19 get to the books in the New Testament. But I want to challenge you. God's Word is entire. It's in it, its entirety that He wants us to read. I want to challenge you, if you've never taken the time to read through the Bible, next year I'm going to challenge you, as we do a book a week, that you read each book that week. Now, some books it'll be really easy. When we get to the book of Obadiah and you have about 17 verses, it'll be good. The book of Isaiah might be a bigger challenge. But Paul is going to argue that all Scripture is useful. We don't really have time this morning to go through all of it, but he's going to say it's useful for teaching. It's useful for rebuking. How many here enjoy a good rebuke? My wife, in her comments this morning, said she always enjoys when the kindergartners and first graders correct her. Sometimes they're even right, but it's always so encouraging to be corrected by first graders. We don't enjoy being rebuked, but sometimes we need it. In fact, I would suggest that one of the most uncaring thing you can do is to watch a person headed for destruction and say nothing. If you knew the bridge was out and you saw somebody driving towards the bridge, would you say, oh, I hate to embarrass them and tell them they need to stop? The Word of God spends an awful lot of time rebuking us, but I'm so thankful it doesn't just say no. I know that oftentimes we think the Bible is just a bunch of no's. It's not. In fact, I love Paul because Paul is so careful that he says, you shouldn't speak this way. Rather, you should speak this way. You shouldn't be caught up in stealing. Rather, you should be caught up with working. You shouldn't be desiring other people's property. Rather, you should be giving away your own property. There's this constant rebuking the way we're going and instructing us and correcting us so that we might truly, in the end, be trained. I love the field of athletics because there are a few places in which training becomes more important. Last year, Tom Brady won his fifth Super Bowl, and I was intrigued by all of the articles that came out. And if you read the stories about what Tom Brady has done for the last 20 years with his body, you begin to understand why he's the athlete that he is. Everything he takes into his mouth is carefully measured. He doesn't simply ever just go out and eat. He's careful. He always gets his sleep. He's recognized that in order for me to perform at the level I desire, I have to be disciplined. How about you? I'm not talking physically. I'm not talking about how many miles did you run last week? How many sit-ups did you do? Is there any discipline in your spiritual life? Is it absolutely vital to you that you make certain that you spend time in God's Word so that in the end you can be useful? I love the direction Paul takes it because the Bible is not just simply about head knowledge. The point is not just simply to read so I can learn more. The ultimate goal of God's Word is always to change me so that I can be the man of God. Go back and read 1 Timothy chapter 6. Do you know what nickname Paul gives Timothy? He will say, oh, man of God. The man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible provides us what we need if we take the time to carefully study it. I'm guessing the name Dr. Emil Kallio is not one that is terribly familiar to you. He was a professor at Princeton Seminary back in the 20s and 30s. But he was a young man who grew up in France during the midst of World War I. In fact, he served on the French army for several years, and as he watched the atrocities of World War I, he came to the conclusion that religion has no answers. Both the Germans and the French claimed to be religious, and yet they hated each other. And he concluded that he would have nothing to do ever with religion. In fact, he was quite emphatic with his wife, do not ever bring the topic up. She one day was walking down a street when she noticed a beautiful courtyard with a gate open. She wasn't even sure what it was. It turned out to be a Huguenot church. And she walked in, and she would later say she didn't know what possessed her, but she approached an elderly man sitting at a table and said, do you by any chance have a Bible in French? He simply reached down off the table and said, it's yours. She took it home, and she was terrified to tell her husband. As she sat for several days trying to figure out exactly what she should say, convinced he would become enraged if he saw her with a Bible, finally she decided she'd tell him. She explained the whole story to him, and in anger he said, let me see that Bible. And he grabbed it. He began to read. And as he began in the Gospel of Matthew, he got caught up. He read the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark. Finally, he fell on his face and said, finally, a book that understands me. Dr. Clay would spend the rest of his life consumed, and on his deathbed, he would say, I'm glad I found a book that understands me. The Bible has all that you and I need for every good work. But are we taking the time to read it? Father, I thank you for your word. And God, I do pray that you would help us to understand the importance of your word in everyday life. God, I pray that it wouldn't just be something we gather around on Sunday mornings, that it wouldn't simply be something to expand our intellect, but that you would take your word and minister to our hearts so that we can be the men and women of God that you desire us to be. Thank you for what you have done and what you will do. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.